about you, but I love Christmas. I love everything about it. I love the Christmas concerts that we have every year. I like going around with these little invitations and inviting all of my friends, my kids' friends, parents, my kids' violin teacher. I love the music. I love the decorations. I love the lights. I love the baking. I came by this Christmas love very early in life. I grew up on one of those crazy Christmas light streets, the ones where every house is decorated to the max. Now, this was before you could buy those inflatable plug-in Frosties or the Grinch. This was during the days where my parents would, every year, painstakingly draw, paint, and cut out giant figures out of plywood. Then they put them in our yard, and they'd illuminate them with giant spotlights. Every house on our street had a theme. And the theme at my house was Jim Henson, because my mom was a preschool teacher and we were little kids. So as a child, I grew up with a 7-foot-tall Big Bird, with a Oscar the Grouch in a red ribbon-wrapped garbage can, and the full cast of the Muppets singing the Christmas Carol. Now, amazingly, when I asked my mom for a picture of this, she didn't have one. Why wouldn't she want to immortalize this forever? But we did find a picture of our next-door neighbor. This is Mrs. Payette. This is the house we grew up next to. Now, if I was preaching on December 18th, that's the fourth Sunday in Advent, you'd be hearing something a little bit different. You see, that perfect Christmas that I have in my mind, I try to recreate every single year. It becomes my greatest enemy. By Christmas Eve, I'm ready to take down the decorations. I'm ready to be done with it all. In the midst of it all, I tend to forget what Christmas is all about. We are beginning a new Advent sermon series today, The Scandal of Christmas. And no, the scandal is not that one of your pastors has just stood up here and told you that she forgets about Jesus at Christmas. The scandal is Jesus. When we really look at who Jesus was right at the beginning of his life, we realize that he is more than just someone whose birthday we celebrate at this time of the year. The implications of Jesus' birth have everything to do with the whole year, in our whole lives, and for the whole world. We're going to begin this Jesus story in the book of Matthew. Matthew is the very first book in the New Testament. The New Testament is everything that begins with Jesus and after that. And we would expect that the first book of the New Testament would start with something exciting, some kind of hook to grab the reader's attention. But when we flip to Matthew, we get something a little bit different. We get this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. A genealogy. My natural inclination is to always skip the genealogy and get to the part that I know, which is Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But the genealogy is there for a reason. So we're going to do something a little unusual. We're actually going to read the genealogy. Not the whole thing. Just part of it. And while we read it, I'd like you to try to put yourself in the place of a first century Jew. A first century Jew. And when you read the list from that perspective, there are going to be some names that are going to jump right out at you, that are going to hook you. They are going to draw your attention. See if you can guess which ones. Feel free to read along with me on the screen behind me. And like I said, rather than read the entire list, we're just going to read verses 1 to 6, then we're going to skip to verse 16. Matthew 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother, hint, 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 was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Stay with me here. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. We'll skip to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Please pray with me. Father God, as we try to unwrap what Christmas is all about, please reveal to us why you'd have Matthew begin his book with a genealogy. Show us who Jesus was through this list and what it has to do with us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, in ancient times, a family tree is all about establishing your credibility. We would expect the family of the family tree of a king to include some really important names. And now, if you were that first century Jewish listener, you would hear those names. You would hear Abraham. You would hear David. These are towering, impressive figures, just what you would expect to be in the family tree of the Savior of the world. But the scandal begins to unfold when he starts to include other names. Did you catch them? They were Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, who is Bathsheba, and Mary. We could call them the grandmothers of Christmas past. Now, I'm not going to focus on all five of them today, because if I did focus on all five of them, you'd be sitting here for another hour. So we're just going to focus on three. You're welcome. Right away, our grandmothers' names are unexpected because they are women. In a patriarchal society, including women's names like this was highly unusual. So right away, that's our hook. That's drawing us in. Why are there women's names in this list? When we quickly read the stories, we realize these are not your average grandmas. These are women with a past. And like many stories that involve scandal, they come to us with these unusual and unfortunate labels. They are Ruth the widow, Bathsheba, the adulterer, and Tamar, the seductress. Now, I'm not sure if these are the people that I would highlight in my family tree, especially if I was the savior of the world. It's a good thing I'm not. See, God does this very intentionally because it tells us something about the nature of God. It tells us about his family, and it's going to tell us about the kingdom that Jesus is going to establish on earth. When we look beyond those labels, we see some common things. All of these women are cultural outsiders. They were all victimized by someone, and they are all widows, making them extremely vulnerable. Keeping in mind that this is the family line of Jesus, we can make these bold statements. First of all, Jesus includes the foreigner in his family. Secondly, Jesus includes the victimized in his family. And thirdly, Jesus includes the vulnerable in his family. We're going to look at these three points really briefly, and I'll try to recap the story of one of our grandmothers for each. First, Jesus includes the foreigners in his family. Now, a genealogy would be there partly to prove a king's pure lineage. But every one of our grandmothers of Christmas past was not born Jewish. This tells us something about Jesus. We're going to look at the story of Ruth to illustrate. Now, some of you may know, Ruth has the distinction of having an entire book of the Bible written about her. I'm going to try and give you the Coles Notes version. Ruth was a Moabite woman. She was married to a Jewish man who dies, leaving her a widow. With nowhere to turn, she looks to her mother-in-law and decides to return to her mother-in-law's homeland. The mother-in-law, incidentally, is also a widow. Ruth says to her, "Wherever you go, I go. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." So here we have two widows going back to the homeland of the mother-in-law so that they can be taken care of by her family. It doesn't work out like they planned, because soon they are on the brink of starvation, and Ruth goes into the fields of a wealthy relative, his name is Boaz, where she can gather up the grain that's left over from his harvesters. Eventually, she petitions Boaz to take on his responsibility of his destitute relatives. Ruth eventually will marry Boaz, and she will be written in to the family tree of Jesus. Now, the remarkable thing about this story, the thing that you would have known if you were a first century listener, is that as a Moabite, Ruth was perceived to be born under a curse. In Deuteronomy, we are told that Moabites were shut out of the congregation of the Lord, shut out of the congregation, meaning they couldn't enter the temple, they couldn't approach God. Yet through choosing to ally herself with her mother-in-law, with Boaz, she chooses to ally herself with God, and she is written into Jesus' family tree. Ruth shows us that a foreigner is welcome in Jesus' family, and not just any foreigner, but one that is viewed as beyond redemption. Matthew is showing us that just by being born, Jesus is breaking down the barriers, enabling all cultures to enter into his kingdom. This is more relevant now than ever before. The UN Refugee Agency reports that we are going through the biggest refugee crisis that the world has ever seen. And the crisis is getting bigger because as countries turn inwards, they're closing their doors, people are having nowhere to go. We happen to live in a country where the doors are still open. Let's go even further. Let's be the church that takes Jesus' words seriously this Christmas. Let's welcome the immigrant, the refugee, the outsiders in. Now, I don't know about you, but this can feel a little bit overwhelming. What can one person do in the face of such a humanitarian crisis? I'm going to tell you a story to illustrate how it's not as difficult as it might seem. Caro is a member of our East Van 10th community, and she recently told my colleague Jade a story about how she has befriended a Syrian refugee woman by the name of Noor. Noor has told Caro how she has been in Vancouver on the bus harassed simply for being Syrian or for being a Muslim. She's gotten comments as she's walked down the street. And her feeling of being an outsider is intensified with her broken English. Caro and others have beautifully sought friendship with Noor. They have dinner together regularly, and Caro, who is a single woman, has been invited by this refugee woman and her husband. Caro writes, "It's a highlight for me. They always feed me, even if they are fasting. Their English isn't perfect, but we work together to understand each other's meaning, and we share a lot of joy and laughter together. I don't have a family in Canada, so to be invited into their home to share life together, the highs and the lows, is a huge blessing to me. To be included into their little community of mainly Muslim people is also a blessing. All I bring is my chocolate and some British humor." It could mean something as simple as opening ourselves up to a relationship with our Muslim neighbor. Or maybe it's connecting with my colleague Jaylen Biasi as she partners with refugee agencies here in Vancouver, seeing how we as a church can provide tangible needs to our refugee neighbors. Or maybe you are sitting here today and you're feeling like an outsider. Take heart. If Jesus can include a Moabite perceived to be born under a curse into his family, then he certainly has room for you. Our second takeaway from this list is that Jesus includes the victimized in his family. Now, I could have used any of the women to illustrate this point, but I think Bathsheba may have been the most victimized woman of them all. Bathsheba is not only immortalized in the Bible, but she made it into pop culture as well. As many of you know, Leonard Cohen, Canadian songwriter and singer, passed away a couple weeks ago. He wrote the song Hallelujah, which is the most covered song of all time, and it actually cracked the top 100 charts this week. We're just going to quickly listen to part of the recording. Hallelujah. 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 catch that? Your faith was strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof. Her beauty and the moonlight overthrew you. Now, if Bathsheba's story was made into a movie, it would need an R rating. It would go something like this. King David is looking out over his kingdom from his roof, and he spies Bathsheba bathing. He is overcome with lust. Bathsheba is married to Uriah. Uriah is off fighting David's war. David summons Bathsheba, even though she is married. She comes to him, they sleep together, and they conceive a child. Now David, looking to avoid scandal, tries to pass the child off as Uriah's, but it doesn't work. So he issues an order that will ultimately have Uriah killed on the front lines. Then he takes Bathsheba into his home as his wife. The baby is born, but soon after, the baby dies. Eventually, Bathsheba will have a child, a son named Solomon, and this son would grow up to be the wisest king that Israel would ever know until Jesus came along. The common retelling of this story often gives us David's point of view and paints Bathsheba as the adulterer. In the Leonard Cohen song, Bathsheba is the one responsible for David's downfall. But let's pause for a moment and look at the facts. First of all, Bathsheba begins as an innocent party summoned by the king. There is a definite power differential at work here. Could Bathsheba have said no? I think not. Whether she was physically forced or felt completely powerless to resist, she was sexually exploited. She was raped. Then Bathsheba's husband is murdered, and not just murdered, but murdered by the one who has sexually exploited her. Now she is a pregnant widow. Then she is taken into the household to be the wife of the one who murdered her husband and sexually exploited her. And then her baby dies, and Bathsheba is now a mourning mother. Bathsheba was the victim of this story. She was a victim of a system that made women second-class citizens. She was a victim of sexual assault. Yet Bathsheba is forever known as the adulterer, as if she is the one who is at fault for being born beautiful, as if she is the one who is at fault for initiating the affair. Have you ever heard the term rape culture? This is a term that came about to show the ways in which society blames victims of sexual assault and normalizes male sexual violence. Bathsheba was a victim of this rape culture. It's still here today, and it can be very subtle. It could be as subtle as letting a comment slide like boys will be boys, or it's just locker room talk. When I was in college, I worked to help pay my student loans or offset my student loans. And one summer, no matter how hard I beat the pavement, no matter how hard I tried, the only job I got offered was cleaning rooms in a budget motel. Soon as I got there, the women told me, avoid being alone with our boss. I'm going to call him Bob for the sake of our story. Bob, they said, was known for his inappropriate comments and his groping. That summer, I got a few comments from Bob, but they were pretty mild. You see, Bob saw me as different from the other women. He told me, you're in a different class, Melissa. You're going to college. You're going to make something of your life. So this gave me kind of a protective bubble. However, the women that I worked with did not have this protective bubble. They were not going to college in the fall. This was their job. This was their life. Many of them had children, and they were worried that if they lost their job, they'd be left destitute. So when Bob said things like, Valerie, you'd be hotter if you lost 20 pounds and your husband would be a lot happier. Or, even though we're in the middle of a 40 degrees Celsius heat wave, you can't turn on the air conditioning. You should embrace it. You look good when you sweat. Or, Carissa, do you have any other hot friends that could come work for us? I'd like to see the two of you cleaning a hotel room together. These women said nothing. They were powerless. They were being victimized by someone who was in a position of power. They were victims of the same rape culture that Bathsheba was a victim of. When I look back with a bit of regret, with a bit of shame and embarrassment. Why didn't I say something? Why didn't I say something to my dad or my brother? Or why didn't I tell my husband? Jay and I were married at the time. Why did I also feel so powerless? When I look back now, I can see that I felt powerless because as a young woman who herself had been victimized by men in the past, I thought that this was just the way that the world was. That being a girl meant that I didn't have a voice. That my worthiness was measured simply in how men viewed me. That there would always be a barrier to how far a girl could get in life. But just by being born, Jesus shows us that this is not true. Bathsheba has been taken and put in a place of honor, listed as one of the grandmothers of Jesus Christ. She's been given a seat at the family dinner table. Let's be the church that takes Jesus' words seriously this Christmas. Let's not stand on the sidelines when we hear a derogatory joke being made about women or minorities. Let's call out the subtle and not so subtle forms of exclusion that still happen today. Let's teach our little girls and our little boys that they are worthy simply because they are sons and daughters of the Most High King Jesus. And let's seek out those who have been traditionally marginalized and welcome them into this big Christian family. This brings me to my last point. Jesus includes the vulnerable in his family. We know that the ones who end up being victimized are often the most vulnerable in our society, just like Bathsheba, just like my friends cleaning hotel rooms. Every single one of our grandmothers of Christmas past was vulnerable because they were a widow. To illustrate this, we're briefly going to take a look at our last grandmother of Christmas past, Tamar. Tamar was a young Canaanite woman. She was married to the oldest son of Judah. Her husband died. So then she was married to the second son of Judah. He also died. According to the custom of the day, she should have next been married to the third son, but that third son was much too young. So Judah sent Tamar home to go back to her family to wait until he grew up. So Tamar waited, and she waited, and she waited, and she waited until she realized that Judah had no intention of fulfilling his promise to her. So she took matters into her own hands. She did something shocking. She dressed up like a prostitute. She covered her face. She waited at a place where Judah used to go frequently. She propositioned him. He said yes. They slept together, and she got pregnant. Now, about 3 months later, someone reported to Judah, "Your daughter-in-law Bathsheba is guilty of prostitution, and she is pregnant." And Judah replies, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." However, when he realizes that this woman is Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and that she's pregnant with his child, he does an about-face. He realizes that he is the one who's in the wrong, and he actually declares Tamar the righteous one. Tamar will go on to give birth to twins, one of whom, Perez, will continue with that family line that leads to Jesus. Now, what to do with Tamar? Immediately, we're left with that cringeworthy detail that she dresses like a prostitute to sleep with her father-in-law. This is definitely a sin. We don't condone this. Tamar, though, was taking matters into her own hands because she was extremely vulnerable. One commentator says this about widows in ancient Israel. The loss of a husband in ancient Israel was normally a social and economic tragedy. Although widow referred to a woman whose husband has died, because of the social context, the word quickly acquired the meaning of a person living a marginal existence in extreme poverty. Her crisis was aggravated if she had no able-bodied children to work the land. And then since she was in an extremely vulnerable position, she became a prime target of exploitation. Tamar was backed into a corner in an extremely vulnerable situation. While this doesn't give her permission for her actions, I can't help wondering, doesn't dressing up like a prostitute to sleep with your father-in-law seem like an act of desperation? Wouldn't this extreme action be the result of someone who felt like they were left with no options? And despite what she did, she is written into the family tree of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' scandalous kingdom, vulnerability is not a liability. It's a strength. Vulnerability is not a liability. It's a strength. I've been reading this book, Daring Greatly, how the courage to be vulnerable transforms the way we live, love, parent, and lead. It's an excellent book. It's by Brené Brown. And Brené Brown describes vulnerability as this: uncertainty, risk, and emotional exposure. Uncertainty, risk, and emotional exposure. And she explains that after 12 years of research, she wants to dispel the myth that vulnerability is a weakness. And rather, it is our truest measure of courage. In Bathsheba's vulnerability as a cultural outsider, it took a tremendous amount of courage when she takes matters into her own hands, when she leaves her homeland and pledges allegiance to God. In Bathsheba's vulnerability as a victim of sexual abuse, it takes a tremendous amount of courage to think outside of the box and to go on to become the mother of Solomon, the wisest king that Israel would know to that date. And in Tamar's vulnerability as a widow, she shows tremendous courage when she takes matters into her own hands and she gets written into the family tree of Jesus. Interestingly, Brené Brown says that our ability to be vulnerable, that is our ability to embrace uncertainty, risk, and emotional exposure, we discover what she describes as a wholehearted life. This is a life where we are fully present in the moment, where we engage with others, where we know our value and we live with joy. This kind of sounds to me like that full life that Jesus goes on to describe when he's an adult. Brené Brown gives us some examples of this. She says, being in a loving relationship where we run the risk of not being loved back is extremely vulnerable, but love is worth it. Putting our ideas, our art, our writing, and yes, our sermons out into the world where we run the risk of rejection is extremely vulnerable. I'm telling you, it's extremely vulnerable. But being true to yourself is worth it. Letting yourself sink into the beautiful, joyful moments of the day, even though those moments are fleeting, is vulnerable. But joy is worth it. I'm going to give you a couple more examples. These are my examples. Leaving your homeland because you need to protect your family is extremely vulnerable, but freedom is worth it. Standing up to the one who is exploiting you is extremely vulnerable, but getting out of a situation is worth it. Maybe you can't see a way out if that's you. So I give these words of encouragement to the rest of the church. Standing up against the one who villainizes and exploits the weak is extremely vulnerable. But following Jesus' example is worth it. Because before the newborn Jesus could even cry his first cry, he was shaking up the world. He was showing us that not only does he see the foreigner, does he see the vulnerable, does he see the victimized, but he welcomes them into his family with open arms. He gives them a seat at the family table in a place of honor. If Jesus was born today, his family tree might look like this. It might include names like Amina Bashar, a Syrian refugee. Or maybe Sharon Akus, a First Nations Canadian woman, recently featured in a CBC article. She narrowly missed out being one of our 1,100 murdered or missing Indigenous women. Or maybe Gloria Diaz, a chambermaid trying to make enough to feed her kids. Or simply Jane Doe, one of the 553,000 women in Canada who reported domestic abuse last year. This is not the family we would expect Jesus to be born into, but I'm sure glad it is. You might be sitting here today, And you might be identifying with one of these women. Maybe you feel like Tamar. You feel backed into a corner. Maybe you identify with Ruth. You feel like an outsider. Or maybe it's Bathsheba, and you're in an abusive situation right now. God's family is really big. It doesn't end there. Maybe you feel like Judah. You're feeling convicted about cheating somebody out of something that is rightfully theirs. Or maybe you identify with King David, and your struggle is with lust and with abusing your power. Every single one of those people is redeemable, and so are you. Every one of those people is part of Jesus' family, and so are you. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, we read, "You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, that is insider or outsider, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." I'm going to read that last verse one more time. "There is neither insider nor outsider, neither slave nor free, nor male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." When I was a kid and I lived on that crazy Christmas light street, one of our neighbors had a Jesus-themed house and a sign in her yard that said, "Jesus is the reason for the season." I looked out on something like this as a child. Now, in these days of uncertainty, we cannot escape the injustice happening all over the world. We can see, though, that the world needs Jesus now more than ever. I pray that you, beloved children of God, would really see yourselves as members of God's family. And as part of his family, that we would be his welcoming presence in the world this Christmas, inviting all to come in to our Christmas dinner. Let's close in prayer. As you close your eyes, just take a moment and reflect on where you see yourself in this story. Who do you associate with? Are you the outsider? Are you victimized or vulnerable? Maybe you're feeling convicted for the ways in which you've been party to the victimization of someone else. Or perhaps you're feeling the call of Jesus to welcome somebody in this Christmas. Lord Jesus, through the power of your Spirit, show us who we are in this story tonight. And show us what to do with that. Lord, I pray that you would have everybody here realize that they are beloved sons and daughters, that they belong to you, that we belong to you, that you've called us into the family. And God, I pray that this church would be a welcoming, loving presence in our city this year. Maybe you're here today and you haven't stepped into the family of God. And if that's you, Jesus is inviting you to do so. It can be as simple as accepting his invitation in the quiet of your heart. You could pray something like this: "Jesus, I hear your invitation to come in and I accept. Like Ruth, I turn away from my old life to enter into a new life with you. Lord, show me what it means to be part of your family. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen."